the study in the book of Matthew. Book of Matthew, chapter 17. Beginning in verse 1, "And after 6 days Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is already come. And they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist." When you think of Jesus Christ, what picture comes into your mind? Is it a picture like this? Kind of a classic thing with the halo around his head? Or are you a little more on the iconic and liturgical side and you think of this? Or maybe, you know, because of your color or what race you're in, you may think of Jesus as black, which is fine. Or, you know, I couldn't find any Oriental one for me and Myla. So, you know, or I couldn't find any Hispanic ones, or I have them up here too. Or what comes to your mind when you think of Jesus? Or maybe you think of a little more Jewishness there. Or maybe you think in symbols, and he is the Lion of Judah. The Lion of Judah. Now, let me ask you a question here. Why don't we have any real pictures of Jesus in existence today? I know one reason. They didn't have cell phones back then, so they couldn't do selfies. Okay, that's one reason. But you know what the primary reason is this? I think is this. God knew that if there was a picture, a real picture of Jesus, what would people do with it? They would worship it. They would worship the image and not the reality. You see it all around. So I know what I'm talking about. Well, so we're going to look. What we're going to do is we look at this passage today. We want to see the real Jesus. Get an accurate picture of him. In fact, that's the thought I want to carry on to carry through here today. Have an accurate picture of Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. I pray that you help us to understand it today. And maybe see some application that would encourage and challenge us. Father, there may be someone sitting here today who have never really, truly met Jesus. They've never come to him and seen that before the cross that they're a sinner. And they deserve to die on that cross, but Jesus took their place. And that they need to come to him, kneel down at the cross, and call out to him for forgiveness by faith in him alone. And I pray, Lord, that if there's someone here like that today, that today would be the great day of salvation, of meeting your Son personally by faith in him alone. I pray, Lord, that for us who are your children, there are so many things clouding our minds these days that we forget our Jesus, our Lord Jesus. And I pray, Lord, you help us to forever keep him in our hearts and minds as we go about our daily tasks. That our lives would be influenced by the way we see him. And so I pray, speak to us. Not only do I pray that you speak to us, I pray that we would be listening. And that we would hear the voice of your Spirit in your word. Thank you, Father. In your Son's name, amen. So let's go through this. First of all, there is a prediction of the transfiguration. That is actually found in verse 28 in the previous chapter where Jesus tells his disciples, I have it translated this way, "Truly I am saying to you, some are them who stand here who will in no way taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Jesus, just before this verse, had told his disciples that he would be killed, and he would be treated roughly by the hands of the unbelievers, and they would slay him, and then he would rise again from the dead. Now, to some of his hearers, this idea that their master was going to die may have caused some doubt as to his future glory as the Messiah. One writer put it this way: "If we were so confused about his first coming, they may have reasoned, why should we get our hopes up about a second coming of which we know so little? All they seem sure of at the present time was that their Lord's work appeared to be an utter failure, that he was facing imminent death, and that he had commanded them to willingly accept the same faith." And so to counter this doubt and this depression and the discouragement, Jesus gives them a promise. He says in the text, "There are some who stand here who will in no way taste death." See that phrase, "in no way," in the Greek, that's a double negative. So what's he doing? He's emphasizing something, right? There are some who are not in any way going to taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And so this phrase, "taste death," means was a common Jewish expression that referred to drinking the cup of death. And so what Jesus told them was this: there are going to be some here that before you die, you're going to see the kingdom. That's the promise. See, isn't that what they wanted anyway? See, when they thought Messiah, they thought a coming great king who is going to set up this wonderful kingdom. And the Jews are going to be on top, and the Gentiles are going to be on the bottom, and we're going to rule. So he kind of gives them some hope here. Not the way they think about it, but he's going to give them hope. And so when he says the kingdom in our text, the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, that word has the idea of royal majesty or regal splendor. Another writer, used in that way, this word would refer to a manifestation of Jesus' kingliness rather than his literal earthly reign. His promise could therefore be translated, "until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingly splendor." You know what he was talking about? The transfiguration. And so that's what happens in the next verses. As you know, he promises the transfiguration. Now they go up on the mountain in chapter 17, verse 1. And he takes three disciples with him, it says in our text. After 6 days, Jesus takes Peter and James and John, his brother, and I have it translated, and leads them into a lofty mountain by themselves. And so these three accompany Jesus up to the mountain. Now, this was 6 days after the promise of verse 28 that he just made. So they had to wait 6 days, and here's the fulfillment. He says he goes up into the mountain, and that kind of gives to mind, you remember when Jesus, talks about Moses and Elijah who received revelation on a mountain. And so Peter, James, and John would be considered the inner circle of the 12. You know, we don't know why Jesus chose these three, but they were the ones chosen. And people say, I know the reason, and I know the reason. And this person says, I know the reason. And this person, and guess what? Nobody really knows for sure. Okay. And so, but there are four suggestions why he chose them, though. First of all, that they would be reliable witnesses of his manifested glory. Reliable witnesses. When Jesus is going to manifest his glory in the Transfiguration, he needed some witnesses. And he chose Peter, James, and John. A second suggestion would be this, that they would, as the acknowledged spokesman among the 12, their word was most respected. And so one writer says these three men could most reliably and convincingly articulate what they witnessed on the mountain. And so another suggestion is this, and one writer says, if all 12 disciples had seen the Transfiguration, or if all of them plus the crowd that had been there with them in the upper Galilee had seen Jesus transfigured, the entire region could quickly have been in turmoil. Could you imagine? You know, if you had a major manifestation of God at Madison Square Gardens while it was full, what would happen in the havoc that would ensue? So Jesus chose three to reveal himself. So in verse 2, we have the actual transfiguration. And I have it translated this way, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone as the sun, and his garments became white as the light. Let me ask you a question. What has been the most spectacular thing you've ever seen? Anybody want to get a volunteer? Something? The most spectacular thing you've ever seen? Oh, man, you dull lives, right? Yes. What was that? Niagara Falls. Yes, that's magnificent, right? If you had a chance to see that. Going up in a helicopter. Oh, yes, I've done that too. I rode an Army helicopter. You know, Army helicopters, the ones we had when I was in the Army, didn't have doors. So they turn you sideways and make you look at the ground. The pilots had a lot of fun with that. Okay. Anybody else? The Grand Canyon. I haven't had that chance. One of these, I hope to have that chance. The Grand Canyon. Magnificent. Okay. Well, when my third year of, anybody else? My third year, yes. The Northern Lights, yes, okay, good. Mount Rushmore, okay. Yeah, great, yeah. Okay, my third year of ROTC, when I went to Syracuse University, the summer was spent at Fort Bragg, North Carolina. Towards the end of our 10 weeks there, the Army had a tradition with the cadets back then of having what was known as the million-dollar day. You know what the million-dollar day is? They set us all in bleachers, and they set off the mortars. They set off the howitzers. They had the tanks come rumbling in, and they had the jets come in, and they just bomb and destroy everything in sight. Man, that was spectacular. I've never seen any fireworks like that since. Okay. Now, here are these three men, and they see something even more magnificent. It says in our text, Jesus was transfigured. The Greek word sounds like our English word, metamorphosis, a change in form. So that's what the basic meaning. In fact, in Mark 16:12, it has these words, and after that he appeared in another form unto two of them. So that's talking about his after his resurrection, another form. So it changed form. So that's what the word means. Now, one writer says some of are of the opinion that an actual metamorphosis took place. Now, metamorphoses come in various shapes and degrees. A radical example would be that of an outraged girl changing into a nightingale, or that of a boastful woman into a stone, both examples taken from a Greek writer. Milder illustrations would be the transformation of a caterpillar into a butterfly or a tadpole into a frog. The context here in verse 2 does not point in any such direction. See, when Jesus was transfigured, Even though it seems like he was changed into another form, he really wasn't changed. It was their visible perception of him that changed. He changed and he became a brightly shining object. Why was that? Because what was inside his physical human body broke out. And the glory of God shone. That's what happened. And so, this, don't think that he changed. He was always the same. He just revealed who he really was. God Almighty. God Almighty. And so this was the manifestation of the glory of God breaking out of Christ. Another writer, from within himself, in a way that defies full description and much less full explanation, Jesus' divine glory was manifested. Another writer says, here is the greatest confirmation of his deity yet in the life of Jesus. Here, more than any other occasion, Jesus revealed himself as he truly is, the Son of God. As the divine glory radiated from his face, it illumined even his garments, which became white as light, and its supernatural testimony to his spiritual splendor. As with the Shekinah manifestations of the Old Testament, God here portrayed himself to human eyes in the form of light so dazzling and overwhelming that it could barely be withstood. And so what we're seeing is here, there is a direct revelation of Jesus and a connection to the Old Testament manifestation of God in the Shekinah glory. You see the Shekinah glory in the travel of the Israelites throughout the desert during the 40 years. You know, the pillar of fire at night and that pillar of cloud by day. That was the Shekinah glory. And then after they built the Ark of the Covenant with the seraphim above it, in between it, while it was in the tabernacle, shone a light. And that light was the Shekinah glory, which represented the presence of God. And so when Jesus was transfigured, we had the clearest statement in the New Testament of his deity. He indeed is God Almighty. And so with this manifestation, in verse 3, we have the appearing of a couple of men. And behold, there appeared Moses and Elijah to them. And they talked together with him. From Luke, we have these words in Luke 9:32. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they awoke, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And so Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus on the mount. Now, my question is this. How did they know it was Moses and Elijah? You ever thought of ask yourself that question? How did they know? Maybe Jesus mentioned their name. But I tell you one thing, if Moses was walking down the street, I wouldn't recognize him. Yeah. No. I don't know how he recognized them. But why was it Moses and Elijah? Well, there have been several suggestions by people over the years. Well, a couple of them is this. What does Moses represent, most of all, when you think of Moses? The law. What does Elijah represent when you think of him? The prophets. And so you have these two representations, the law and the prophets, meeting with the King of Glory on the Mount. Let me read you another quotation. As no others, they could give human testimony to Christ's divine majesty and glory. By their presence together, they affirmed in effect that this is the one of whom we testified, the one in whose power we ministered, and the one in whom everything we said and did has meaning. Everything we spoke, accomplished, and hoped for is fulfilled in him, in the law and the prophets. Notice now, Peter has got a plan. I mean, this is a great moment. And so Peter comes up with a plan. Verse 4, then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you desire, I will make here three tents, for you one, and Moses won, and Elijah won. And so he wanted to make these three tents. So he comes to the front again, and but not to his credit, but he comes to the front. Luke puts it this way, 9:33. And it came to pass as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make us three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. That's it. Not knowing what he said. You know, he put his mouth into gear before he put his mind in. That's exactly what he did. Now, why tents? Well, Peter may have been thinking of the Feast of Tabernacles, where they, you know, they build tabernacles. In fact, one writer says New Testament chronologists have determined that the Jewish month in which the transfiguration took place was Tishri, or October, the sixth month before Passover, and therefore 6 months before Jesus' crucifixion. During this month, the Jews celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths, and it is possible that this very time the feast was being observed in Jerusalem. During a period of 7 days, the people lived in small shelters or booths made of boughs symbolizing the temporary dwellings of their forefathers in the wilderness. It was a memorial to God's preserving his chosen and redeemed people. And so Peter may have been thinking, this Feast of Tabernacles, why don't we build a tent for each one of you? Now remember this. Jesus has just predicted his death. What was Peter's response when Jesus said, when Jesus said, I'm going to die? What did Peter say? Not so, Lord. This will never happen to you. So we understand that Peter was against Jesus dying. So maybe he thought, if I build these three tents, I can prevent Jesus from dying. And they could stay up here on the mountain. He doesn't have to die. Now, when Peter did this, when Peter said this, there came a voice. You know, you're sitting, you know, it says here in our text, verse 5, and while he was yet speaking, a shining cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice spoke out of the cloud. This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased. And the command is, keep on listening to him. Could you imagine this? You're sitting here, and all of a sudden, right from the middle up here, a booming voice comes out. What would you do? I'd probably jump first, then I'd fall on my face in a faint. But anyway. Okay? The text here that where God the Father is being quoted is almost identical to Matthew 3:17. And a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He says, this is my Son. These words were the verbal authentication of the Son of God by the voice of God. Not only was the manifestation of the glory demonstrating that Jesus was God, the speaking of God the Father from heaven, calling him my Son, identified him as God. Peter mentioned this in his second epistle, For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For we received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice came from heaven, we heard, while we were with him on the holy mount. So Peter says, Peter recognized him as God. Now notice how God Father describes his Son. This is my Son, the Beloved. This is a declaration of relationship of divine love with the Father. As one writer states it this way, they had a relationship of mutual love, commitment, and identification in every way, with whom I am well pleased. That means to take pleasure in him. You know what God the Father is saying of God the Son? I approve of him. He puts a stamp of approval upon his Son, his life and ministry. I'm very pleased with him. God the Father concludes his statement, listen to him, or keep on listening to him. You know what that means? Be obedient. Be obedient. What he says, do. Believe what Jesus says about his death. Believe what he says about his resurrection. Then do something about in obeying his words. Then in verse 6, we find the response to God's voice. They fear. And after hearing, the disciples fell on their faces and they feared very much. Literally, it says in the Greek, they were fearing very much. They were completely startled by the voice of God. One writer says, the night, the luminous cloud, the visible manifestation of the presence of God, the sudden voice coming out of the cloud, all of these combined to fill the hearts and minds of the three men with fear and trembling. And Peter was probably so traumatized by what was going on, he forgot about the tents. Yes. Okay. Now, in the midst of this fear, what does Jesus do? Notice verse 9. Verse 7. And Jesus drew near, and after touching them, he said, rise up and stop being afraid. Notice the first thing that Jesus does in our text. He draws near to them. Think about that. Even in your own fear, when you fear things, guess who's near? Jesus. It says he touched them. He laid his hand gently upon them. He says, stop fearing. In his love for them, his first actions and words after his mighty display of splendor were those of loving, gentle care. The Almighty God displaying his love and gentleness toward these men who were terrified. Then he told them, stop being afraid. And then we keep on going, go down to verse 9, there is a warning. And when they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell what you have seen to no one until the Son of Man would be raised from the dead. He commands them, he says, don't tell anybody about what you saw until I rise from the dead. Why is that? Well, first of all, the transfiguration was for the disciples at right this point. They needed the confirmation of who Jesus was. Then after the resurrection, they could tell the world because the world needs to know who Jesus is. And the other thing is this. If they told them that they had literal proof that he is the Messiah, the world would misunderstand, and they would try to make him king before his death. They try to break the plan of God. Now, in response to Jesus' warning, in verse 10, there was a question from the disciples. They asked him, then why are the scribes saying that it is necessary for Elijah to come first? And so, this is in response to the command that Jesus gives them in verse 9. And they ask, why is it said that Elijah must precede the coming of the Messiah? You see, there was a common teaching in their day that Elijah must come back to restore all things. Now, that teaching was based upon an Old Testament passage. In Malachi 4, 5, and 6, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers. Thus I come and smite the earth with a curse. And so their question was this, how can you, Jesus, be the suffering Messiah? And then how could it be said that Elijah must come first and restore all things? Because they understand that hasn't happened yet. And so Jesus answers them in verse 11. On the one hand, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But on the other hand, I'm saying here that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they wished. In like manner, the Son of Man is going to suffer under them. Jesus tells them, you know, Elijah is coming. But he says, I say to you that he has come. He's talking about John the Baptist. Notice this in Luke chapter 1, verse 17. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and disobedient ones to the wisdom to make them people ready, people prepared for the Lord. That was given by the angel to Zacharias, the father of John. And he was applying it to John the Baptist. John would not be the ancient prophet come back to earth, but would minister in much the same style and power of Elijah. Did not a lot of people think he was Elijah? When they saw him, he wore that rough garment and he had that real strong language to deal with their sin. Yes, he came in the spirit of Elijah. And then in verse 13, that's what the disciples understood. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them concerning John the Baptist. Now, what are some lessons? I have three lessons and then we're done. Okay, the first one is this. Jesus is your God Almighty. Now, of the writers of the first three Gospels, Matthew is the only one to say that the cloud was bright. Okay, when he says bright, that was a detail that recalls the Shekinah glory. In other words, what he was saying is this. This was the inside of Jesus breaking out. As I mentioned earlier, that's the definite proof that he is God Almighty. If he is by nature the Shekinah glory of God, he must be by nature God. And so if Jesus is God Almighty, then you and I must believe his word, right? Whatever God says is true, and when he so we must believe his word. Not only must we believe his word, if he's God Almighty, we must obey his commands. So when he tells us something to do, we don't say, I'll explain it to me. We just say, I'll obey. If he tells you jump, you say, okay, how high? You jump. Yeah. We must accept his authority. He is God. And if we must accept his authority, that means something else. We must realize that we are accountable to him. You know, so that means I can't live my life the way I want to live it. You know, my old nature wants me. You know, I can't just do my own thing and live it my way and have it my way. I must follow my Lord. I must take up my cross and follow him because I am accountable to him because he is God Almighty. A second thought, second lesson. Jesus is your promise keeper. He gives a promise in this verse, he gives a promise in other verses. But notice some of the promises that he gives. For example, in John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe God, and believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. See, if Jesus is God Almighty, and he makes promises, then he's a promise keeper. In John 14, he says, I'm preparing a dwelling place for you. And one day I'm coming back, I'm going to take you with me, and you're going to live in your eternal dwelling place, whatever, wherever that may be. Then Jesus says in another passage, in John 14, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Jesus says, if you ask anything in my will, it will be done. I promise you that. In Matthew 16:21 is another promise from that time where Jesus began to show unto his disciples that how he must go unto Jerusalem, suffer many things, the elders and chief priests, and be killed, and be raised the third day. There's this promise. They don't understand everything that's going on. Even after he dies, they forget. But he promised them that he would rise from the dead. Did he not? Yes, he did. Then he talks about the kingdom in the passage I mentioned this morning in Matthew 26. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He says, someday, kingdom day, I'm going to reign. My promise to you that no matter how wicked and how unruly the leadership of this world is right now, someday I'm coming back and I'm going to reign. I promise you. then he promises assurance. There are lots of promises. I'm just picking out a few. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Promises. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me, what? I'll never cast out. Promises. He is the promise keeper. Because of who he is, God Almighty, Jesus will keep all his promises to you. You can bank on it. So my question is this. Why do I doubt him so often? The third lesson is this. Jesus is your fear remover. He says, be not afraid. You know, that idea occurs throughout the Bible from God. For example, Exodus 14, 13, and 15. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not. Stand still, see the salvation of the Lord that he will show you today. And you read that on about the Egyptians. Isaiah 40, verse 9. O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the mountain, O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. 2 Kings 19:6. And Isaiah said unto them, thus shall ye say to your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard. Matthew 14:27. And straightway Jesus spake unto them, be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. Matthew 28:10. Then Jesus said unto them, be not afraid. Go tell thy brethren. Mark 5:36. As soon as Jesus heard what had been spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. Acts 18:9. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid. Revelation 17:18. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying to me, fear not. For I am the first and the last. I am him that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And the keys of death and hell. And have the keys of death and hell. Be not afraid. Isn't this weird world fearful right now? I mean, things are going on right. We don't know when the next terrorist attack will be or where it will be or when. Right? You know, and it doesn't matter where you are. It could happen anywhere. We could be afraid of that. You may be afraid of what your finances are like, or maybe a relationship you have or not have, or you may be afraid of your health or whatever. Jesus says, be not afraid. In fact, he's saying in this text, stop being afraid. So how do you stop being afraid? Well, I skipped verse 8, did I not? Go back to verse 8. And after they raised their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus alone. You know what's going to take away your fear? Jesus alone. When you focus upon him, when you trust him, and in that trust and focus, you can stop fearing. The hearts of the disciples were filled with a medley of emotions. They were sad because of the gloomy prospect of Christ's departure, ashamed because of their own demonstrated selfishness and pride, perplexed of the prediction that one of their own number would betray the master, that another would deny him, that all would be ensnared because of him. And finally, they were wavering in their faith, probably thinking, how can one who is about to be betrayed be the Messiah? Yet at the same time, they love this master. They had hope against hope. And in their despair and discouragement and in their fear, Jesus does something to them, remember? He reveals himself to them in all his glory. And he is not a God who cannot be approached. Even though he's God Almighty, Even though he reveals from within him the glory of God, he can reach out and touch them and demonstrate his love towards them and tell them, you don't have to be afraid. And all of a sudden, they get a better and accurate picture of the Lord Jesus and a better understanding of who he truly is. Let me ask you, what is your picture of Jesus? Please stand with me. As we close, 321. If you don't know the Lord,